Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to look this morning at verses 22 through 36. Acts chapter 2, 22 to 36. This is now the word of God. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. We come to praise you and exalt you and to thank you for your goodness, for your grace, your mercy. We come in awe of you every day. We come in awe of you every week. And yet, Lord God, it is not lost on us the significance of the day we celebrate today, that we put a primary focus even more so on the fact that through Jesus Christ, you saved us from our sin, you atoned for our iniquity, you justified us in your sight, you conquered death and released us from our fear of the grave, you gave us a hope in the future, and you seated our King and Lord at your right hand that he might reign over the universe forever and ever and ever. Lord God, it is a good day. We praise you for this. We exalt you for this. We lift high our voices in song, and we sit eagerly as we attentive and pay attention to your word to hear what it is you would say, that your Holy Spirit might convict our hearts, that you might captivate us by the glory of Christ, and you might draw us and lead us exactly where you want us to be. We ask you to move and to speak, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we gather as the church to celebrate what is, you know, the high day on the Christian calendar. It is the big one for us. We call it Resurrection Sunday, the pinnacle day of Christianity, and for us it is everything. We celebrate the fact that Jesus, crucified at the hands of sinful men, 3 days later overcame the grave. He stepped out, God raised him from the dead. And as we've talked about many times before, if you don't understand the significance of the resurrection, certainly death has been conquered and there is no fear of death for those who believe in Christ. Certainly the deity of Jesus is vindicated as he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. But more than any other reason, the reason we love the resurrection is because the resurrection proves definitively that the cross worked. That when Jesus was on the cross, he was in fact a sinless man. Had he been a sinful man, he would still be dead. The wages of sin is death, and he would be paying that for all eternity. But the fact that 3 days later, after his death, God raised him from the dead, we know that Christ was sinless. Since he was sinless and yet dying on the cross, we know he was paying a debt for the sin that was not his own. He paid the debt for my sin. He paid the debt for those of you who believe. He satisfied God's justice on our behalf. Romans 4:25 says he was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. He died because we were sinners. He was raised because he had saved us. He proves our salvation through his resurrection. John MacArthur wrote, "The resurrection is the crowning proof that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Without it, his death becomes the heroic death of a noble martyr, the pathetic death of a madman, or the execution of a fraud. And Jesus was none of those. He was the only righteous man who ever lived. He died upon a cross where he bore the sin of those who believed in him. He was crucified to pay the debt of sins he did not commit, and God raised him from the dead to prove that his sacrifice worked." That's what we celebrate. That's why we sing and rejoice at Easter. And this morning we gather as a church to celebrate that reality, to give all glory, honor, and praise to Jesus Christ for his sinless sacrifice and for God the Father who raised him from the dead. And the way we're going to celebrate that this morning is by studying these verses in Acts chapter 2. Now, if you're familiar with the sermon, if you're familiar with the timing, you know that the sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 was not an Easter sermon. He didn't preach it on Easter Sunday. If you're looking for a sermon preached on Easter Sunday, you have to go to the tomb. There are four of them recorded, and they're all preached by angels. In Matthew 28, it says, "The angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" That's an Easter sermon. John 20 records a sermon that Jesus preached to his disciples in the upper room where they were terrified and afraid. And he came into the room and said, "Peace be with you. I was dead, but I'm alive, and I'm sending you as the Father sent me." Perhaps the greatest Easter sermon that I would love to hear more than any other is not recorded in the Bible. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus, speaking to the men on the road to Emmaus, he said to these two men, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." That's a sermon I would have liked to have heard. When I get to heaven, I'm going to talk to Cleopas and ask him what was wrong with his pen. Of everything Jesus told you, you couldn't write that one down? I would have liked to have had that one. That was an Easter sermon. Acts chapter 2 is not. Acts chapter 2 is a Pentecost sermon. Pentecost in the Old Testament was known as the Feast of Weeks. It was set to occur exactly 50 days, hence the Penta, 50 days after the Passover. And it celebrated the final incoming of the harvest. And so when the harvest was done, you gathered in Jerusalem. Every man in Israel was commanded, it was one of three feasts, that every man in Israel was commanded to attend. So you came back to Jerusalem because your harvest was in, and you came to celebrate the ingathering of the harvest. But it was much more than just crops coming in. It was about the salvation of God's children. It was about the salvation of the saints. It was about the coming in of the church. And ultimately, it points also to the incoming of Israel on the day when they believe in Christ. But it was a highly important day in Israel. And on this day, we see the real Pentecost occur, because by the time the day is over, 3,000 people will have entered the church, and they're going to keep coming every day after this. It is the birthday of the church. It is the Feast of Pentecost. And this morning, we look at it partly because it is a highly evangelistic sermon. It's a sermon preached by Peter to lost people, religious people, but lost people. People that have gone through all the motions of religion, people who know their theology, who have read their Bible, who can pass a test, who went to Sunday school, who've been involved on mission trips, and they are as lost as they can be because they do not know the Lord. They have not submitted their life to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter stands up to preach to these religious lost people on this time. We're also looking at it today because this truth is a great encouragement to the church. You may not know this, but our world is a wreck right now. You do know that. Our world is turned upside down and backwards in every possible imaginable way. What is right is wrong. What is wrong is right. Up is down. Backwards is forwards. You know it. We live in a depraved state with depraved thinking. We have corrupt leaders that come up with corrupt edicts that try to force corrupt policies, and they just drive it at us and try to cram us down our throats. And we just sort of sometimes sit back and wonder, what are we to do? I mean, we feel just like fish out of water in this backward world of corruption and evil and depravity, and we're stuck wondering sometimes what in the world is going on. And if you're in that as a believer in Jesus Christ, then you need this Easter Sunday as well. Because the things that Peter is going to remind us are not only conviction to the lost, but it is a great source of comfort to the redeemed. And that's why we look at it. Tonight, or this morning, you first need to understand the context of what Peter preaches. It obviously doesn't start in verse 22. But if you were to go back and read, and we won't, I'll paraphrase it for you. But if you were to go back and read all of Acts chapter 2, here's what you'll find. That there are 120 believers in the world. That's it. 3 years of Jesus' ministry, all of his miracles, all of his preaching. He's died on a cross. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven, and he left with 120 believers. It's a little shocking to us when you realize that at one point he fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Another time he fed 4,000 men, not counting women and children. The countless miracles he worked, the notoriety that he held, and when he was done, there's only 120 that believe. Those 120 are terrified. They're scared to death. Because Jesus was public enemy number one. He's just been killed by the Roman government. He is hated by the Jewish authorities. And they know definitively that you guys are his followers. And so they are all camped out in the upper room, the last place where they had dinner with Jesus. And they're afraid. And while they're there, they hear this sound of a mighty rushing wind. And it is the Holy Spirit. He has shown up. He has come in a way in which he has never been here before on the earth. And he comes and he invades and takes up residence in the hearts of every one of these believers. The Holy Spirit moves in. And they actually see visual what appears to be tongues like a fire over the heads of every person. I'm sure it was a remarkable scene to witness and see. And after these 120 believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, it says in chapter 2, verse 4, that they began to speak with other tongues. Tongues there is a word that simply means languages. You're probably familiar with it today from the blasphemous, phony relegation that goes on today where people sort of speak gibberish. That is not what tongues is in the Bible. That's a man-made, phony thing to gain attention and to get you to send your money to the guy on the TV screen. That's not real. They were speaking known languages. And if you keep reading, you'll find out that all the foreigners that had come into Jerusalem, Jews that lived in foreign nations who were speaking foreign languages, say, hey, we hear those 120 people, and they're all speaking about the mighty deeds of God, but they're speaking about it in our language. It's really remarkable when you know that those people didn't even know that language. God had supernaturally equipped them by the Holy Spirit to speak a language they did not know and had never learned, and to testify of the mighty deeds of God. There's a lot more reasons why that is occurring, but it's occurring here on this day. Acts chapter 2, 1-4 says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. It's a miraculous display of the power of God and evidence that the Holy Spirit has come. But the Jews, prone to miss everything their entire lives, they say, what in the world is going on? They all must be drunk. That's verse 13. Others were mocking and saying they are full of sweet wine. So you have the backdrop of the day. The Holy Spirit has come. He has invaded the hearts of the believers. They have given evidence that the Holy Spirit has come and moved in because they are speaking of the mighty deeds of God in a language they have not known. And the Jews, skeptical as always, accuse them of merely being drunk. That's the backdrop. And it is to that backdrop that Peter, the former coward, the denier of Jesus three times over at the hands of a slave girl, stands up in the middle of the city that just crucified the Lord, and Peter preaches, now filled with boldness, now filled with power, now a possessor of the Holy Spirit, stands to address the very ones who crucified the Lord. The fear is gone, power has arrived. And the sermon Peter will preach to these people, I want to break it to you in 4 points. And that is, number one, Jesus' identity was obvious but ignored. Jesus' identity was obvious but ignored. We're not going to read verses 14 through 21, but you'll note that Peter gets up and tells the folks that are accusing them of being drunk and saying, you have no idea what you're talking about. They are not drunk. This is merely the arrival of the Holy Spirit, just like Joel talked about. And he quotes from the prophet Joel and says, the Holy Spirit has arrived. And then Peter begins to preach about the obvious and ignored identity of Jesus. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So Peter begins his sermon to point out to this religious crowd something that they already knew. This is not new information. This isn't something that's going to shock you. You're all well aware of this, Peter says, and what he brings to the forefront is all the miracles that Jesus worked. And you begin to run it through the Rolodex of your mind. The very first, you know it, what was it? Water into wine, right? He's at a wedding, they run out of wine. Jesus tells them, fill the pots with water, and the next thing you know, it's the best wine anyone had ever drank. He heals the synagogue official's son. He cast out demons everywhere. From Mary Magdalene, he cast out 7. From the Gadarene demoniac, over 5,000, because there was a legion living in him, and demons being cast out left and right. He healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. Twice he orchestrated a miraculous catch of fish. He cleansed multiple lepers. He lowered a paralytic through the roof and Jesus healed him of his paralysis. There was another cripple at the Bethesda pool, which Jesus told to get up and walk and carry his bed. There was a man with a withered hand, which Jesus restored. There was a woman who had been bleeding for 10 years and Jesus healed her bleeding. There was a centurion's servant who had an illness that Jesus healed from a distance. We have a man born blind in which Jesus told him to see. Another blind man in which Jesus spit in clay and rubbed it on his eyes and he began to see. There was a man with dropsy whom Jesus healed. A woman bent double for 18 years and Jesus restored her. 2 blind men on a Jericho road that cried out to Jesus and he restored their sight. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, the widow's son from the dead, Lazarus from the dead. He calmed the storm. He fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 pieces of fish. And then he did it again, feeding 4,000 with another minuscule amount of food. He walked on water. When he was arrested, Peter pulled out his sword to cut off a man's head, got his ear, and Jesus immediately restored the man's ear. And it wasn't done in a closet. Everybody knew about all the miracles Jesus had worked. And that doesn't even bring to the forefront what John says in John 21:25. He says, and there also were many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. If you tried to give an accurate historical depiction of every miracle Jesus worked, you'd run out of paper. How many times, even in the Gospels, do you read, and at that time, a multitude of the sick arrived, and he healed them all? You have no idea how many miracles. But it was obvious that miraculous power was working through him. It was common knowledge. In fact, Peter says at the end of verse 22, just as you yourselves know. When the religious leader, the teacher of Israel, showed up at night to confront Jesus. In John chapter 3, it was Nicodemus who said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We're not sure who you are. We're not sure what you are, but your miraculous power is undeniable. God was attesting to the validity of Jesus over and over and over. The blind man that he healed in John chapter 9 while being interrogated by the Pharisees. This man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Even Jesus himself said in John 5:36, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. It's obvious who he is. It is obvious who sent him. It is obvious where he came from. Nobody can do what he does. And he does it over and over and over, sometimes with a word. Sometimes he doesn't even have to be present. He just does it, and he commands it, and it happens. Jesus the Nazarene was a man, attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. The problem was not that Jesus had not given ample evidence. It was obvious. The problem is that was despite the ample evidence, the Jews had still managed to ignore it all. In fact, you see this in the Bible. Matthew 9:32. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out demons by the ruler of demons." Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." In John 10:37, If I did not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. John 11:45. Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw that what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. The problem was not that his miracles were not obvious. The problem was not that it was like, was it or wasn't it? You know, we see this on TV today, these so-called faith healers that go out, and one guy's got a leg that's mysteriously a little shorter than the other, and they do a little, finagling and say, "Ta-da, I just healed your leg." And you're like, "But did you, right? Did you really? Or did you just kind of, what happened there?" Jesus' miracles were not like that. Jesus' miracles were not smoke and mirrors. They could not be denied. You walk in a synagogue, the guy does not have an arm. And by the time Jesus is done, he has an arm. Wasn't that it was a little shorter than the other. No arm, arm, right? Leprosy, no leprosy. Dead, alive. And everybody knows it. It's obvious. The problem is that despite the obvious nature of the works and power of Jesus, they managed to turn a deaf ear and a blind eye and wouldn't believe it. And they argued with it, and they resisted it, and they tried to explain it away, and they just tried to simply do away with Jesus. It was not a failure on God's part to attest to who Jesus was. It was that the Jews didn't want to see it. But make no mistake, it was obvious. At that point, you'd have to ask yourself a question. What about you? Have you seen it? You turn a blind eye to Jesus and a deaf ear, you just try to sort of push him aside, just try to leave him relegated at arm's distance, do away with him, argue him away, I don't really want any part with him. A lot of people do, even religious people. There are a lot of religious people who sit in pews and have read their Bible and went to Sunday school, but when you want to ask them to really get real with Jesus, they just kind of want to keep him at arm's distance. That's what the Jews did. His identity was obvious, but it was ignored. Secondly, Peter keeps preaching. Jesus' death was determined, but it was despicable. Look at verse 23. This man, talking about Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the stubbornness of Israel is obvious. Oh my gosh, they won't believe in him regardless of what he does. They refuse over and over. But if you want to talk about the climax of their stubbornness, the pinnacle day of their stubbornness, the Mount Everest of their stubbornness, was the day when they determined to have him crucified at the hands of Pilate. We've got to kill him. And so the next event Peter calls their attention to, they're also very much well aware of. They're very much aware that Jesus was crucified by Pilate and the Roman centurions. Now the first thing Peter does here is pretty significant for us, and he reveals that the death of Jesus was actually the plan of God. You see what he says in verse 23? That Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That Greek word delivered over is a word that's only used here in the Bible, and it's a word that speaks of someone being literally handed over to their enemies or betrayed. And the Bible says that God handed Jesus over to his enemies. Jesus, in a sense, allowed him to be betrayed into the hands of the Jews. If God doesn't allow it, it doesn't happen. If God didn't determine it, it doesn't happen. But God, according to his foreknowledge, according to his predetermined plan, handed Jesus over to his enemies. It was God who devised this plan. It was God who enforced this plan. It was the sovereignty of God that saw it carried out. And Jesus has made no bones about this. From the day he arrives and his ministry becomes public, he lets it be known, I have come to die. I have come that I will be crucified and I will be raised on the third day. I have come to purchase forgiveness for sinners. And he never backs off of that. God sent me here as a sacrifice. In John chapter 12, looking towards the crucifixion, Jesus says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. We remember when Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate's amazed that Jesus won't beg for his life. John 19:10, Pilate said to him, you don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. You're not as in control as you think, Pilate. You're not as in charge as it may seem. And there are many other passages, especially in the New Testament, that we could look to that speak to the fact that the crucifixion was the plan of God. But really, if you want to see it, you turn to the Old Testament. We could go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, a psalm by David, written before crucifixion was even invented. And in Psalm 22, David begins to explain that they pierced my hands and my feet, that they gathered around me and gave me vinegar to drink, that they gambled for my clothing. I mean, it's like he was watching it years before it ever occurred. Psalm 118, you read the psalm of a champion, this champion who is surrounded by his enemies like bees, this champion who chooses to trust God instead of men like Jesus did before Pilate, this champion that squeezed as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, but this champion that overcomes and brings salvation to his people like Jesus does at the empty tomb. It's all there. But without a doubt, the most definitive chapter about the death of the Lord is Isaiah's 53rd. In Isaiah 53:7, Isaiah wrote, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It was the plan of God to send his righteous, holy Son to die in behalf of sinners, to be crushed on behalf of sinful men, that he would bear upon his body on the cross the sin and the wrath and the guilt and the shame of sins he did not commit, that he might justify sinners. And God on the cross crushed him. God treated him as though he lived my life. God treated him as though he lived the lives of sinful men. And God treated him accordingly as though he was a sinner. That's what happened on the cross. It was all the plan of God that God might save sinners. The wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. And so Jesus came and he died. He shed his blood to pay the debt for sin that you committed, that I committed. The wrath that we deserve fell upon him. The Lord was pleased to crush him if he would render himself as a guilt offering. But just because it was the plan of God, and it was, does not absolve his murderers from what they did. You cannot back up and say, well, if it was the plan of God, can you really blame them? Yes. God handed Jesus over to them, and they did with him what their evil, carnal, wicked hearts desired. And that was to brutally, shamefully, openly murder him. And they are absolutely guilty of a despicable murder. It was according to the full atonement plan of God, but it's exactly what those evil men wanted. And so they secretly arrest him, they corruptly try him, they openly mock him, they unanimously conspire against him, and they use the Roman government to have him cruelly and brutally murdered. If you've never studied the events that take place around the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of the Lord, it is the most corrupt day in human history. There were multitudes of laws in Jewish history, Jewish laws, according to their rules about how you could try a criminal. I mean, and it's spelled out. And it's like they took their own constitution, wadded it up, and chunked it aside. Let me give you just a few of the laws, Jewish laws, about a trial and see if you recognize any of these being pushed aside. Number one, a trial could not be held at night. A trial could not be held in secret. It had to be a public affair. A trial could not be held during a feast. A man could only be condemned upon the testimony of two credible witnesses. And if a man was condemned, the first person to strike the blow to the condemned had to be one of the ones who testified against him. The accused could not be forced to testify against himself. And even if the accused was coerced into a detailed confession, that wasn't enough to condemn a man. This is all Jewish law. You had to vote amongst the Sanhedrin to condemn him. It took 23 votes, took 13 votes to condemn. It only took 11 to acquit. But if all 23 voted to condemn, then the man was automatically set free because it was viewed there was no mercy in the trial. When the votes were cast, you counted the votes in the order of the youngest voter to the oldest so that the young were not influenced by the vote of the old. If a man was condemned, the law required that he could not be sentenced for 3 days. Even after sentencing, if the man was going to his punishment, if on the way he or anyone remembered anything that might deliver him, the execution was immediately stopped and it went back to trial. And if a man was condemned and executed, his property could not be seized. It was passed to his heirs to keep a man from being condemned for his possessions. Only a handful of those were tossed aside during the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of the Lord. Also shocking that day, aside from the corruption, was the way that evil men seemed to become friends in boatloads. You have on one hand the Pharisees, and think about them today as modern-day Republicans, and you have on the other hand the Sadducees, who would be modern-day Democrats. They didn't like each other. Pharisees were blue-collar, this kind of patriotic, hard-working. The Sadducee was the aristocrat. One was liberal, one was conservative. They hated each other. They didn't get along. They fought all the time, but they somehow came together in agreement that Jesus needed to die. You had also Herod, who was the self-proclaimed king of the Jews, and you had Pilate, who was the governor of Rome, and they both hated each other, and yet on that day, the Bible says that they became friends with one another over the crucifixion of the Lord. Take that aside and look at the obvious hypocrisy of the event, because when Jesus entered that city on Sunday on that donkey's colt, they're all singing Hosanna, which means Lord save, and they're putting palm branches on the ground, and they're throwing their coats on the ground, and they're saying Hosanna, he's our Savior. It only took them 4 days before they started yelling Crucify. Give us Barabbas. And what does it all boil down to, the fact that they have ignored and rejected the obvious Son of God? It was blatant. It was godless. It was evil. It just proved that despite the evidence, despite what God was doing on their behalf, they hated it and they rejected it. They turned away from it. And I would just ask, how eager are you to silence the work of God in your life? How eager are you to push Christ aside, to want to hear no more about this, to see him gone? Leave me alone with this. I don't want to hear it. Get out of here. That's the attitude. It's the attitude of these religious people. But both of those were things that they knew. You already know this, Peter says. Now Peter begins to move into what you need to know. So here's the third point. Jesus' resurrection was promised, but it was misunderstood. It was promised, but you didn't get it. Look at verses 24 to 32. It's the longest segment. After saying that they put Jesus to death at the hand of the Romans, Peter says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What does that mean? Impossible for death to hold Jesus? Why? Because the wages of sin is death. You have to be a sinner to be guilty. You have to be a sinner to deserve death. Jesus died, but he wasn't a sinner. You and I, we're Adam's descendants. Adam transgressed the commandment of God. God told Adam, on the second you sin, you will die. Adam sinned, Adam died. And so did everyone born of Adam. Every one of his descendants eventually dies. He deserves it, and you stay dead. But Jesus never sinned. Death for Jesus is an unjust execution, and death is forced to release him. It cannot hold him. He is sinless. And Peter proves that by quoting Psalm 16, 18 through 11. Look at verse 25. For David says, this is Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. He was the Holy One. Death had no right. Jesus had to be delivered, and he was. It was a promised resurrection by David, and God fulfilled it. Jesus died, and God raised him from the dead. But so far, the Jews have totally ignored that as well, right? We read it in our scripture reading. There was a conspiracy that broke out on that very day. When Jesus stepped out of the tomb, and it's obvious he's not there, they began to start a rumor. Well, his disciples came, you know, the mighty disciples that fled in fear in the garden. One of them ran naked, and the other one denied a slave girl three times. Remember those mighty men? Well, we're pretty sure they overran the guards at the tomb, moved the stone, stole the body, and carried it away where nobody can find it. And they just began to spread that story. They knew it wasn't true, but they spread it because they don't want to believe the other part. Some people would come up and say, yes, but what about Psalm 16? Psalm 16 said that God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Psalm 16 said that God was going to raise him from the dead. And if you're a skeptic, how do you deal with Psalm 16? The same way people deal with verses they don't like today. You're misunderstanding what that verse said. That verse was written by David. That verse was David, not Jesus. David said that. You're missing the whole point. You think Peter wasn't ready for that argument? Look at verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You got a problem with that argument. What is it? David's dead. And if you want to prove it, we can prove it. He died. He was buried. That's his tomb. His bones are in there. He's turning into dust as we speak. His body is decaying. David's dead. Psalm 16 cannot be about David. All right, Mr. Smarty Pants, then who's it about? Verse 31. Well, David looked ahead. Verse 30. And so, because David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, since David knew he had the kingly line, David, as a prophet, looked ahead. And what did he see? He saw the resurrection of the Christ. The same David who in Psalm 22 saw the crucifixion of the Christ, in Psalm 16 saw the resurrection of the Christ. And he saw that the Christ was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Peter said, David said this years ago that it would happen. And verse 32, notice what Peter says. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. I'm telling you, David said it would happen, and I'm an eyewitness. It happened. I saw him alive. That person 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 saw him alive. You figure the whole 120 saw him alive. It says after he rose from the dead, he appeared to 500 at one time, right? They saw him. It's obvious. I heard someone say one time that if it were just a matter of eyewitnesses giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, there were more eyewitnesses to prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than there were to prove that George Washington was even born. He was alive. He was real. It happened. And Peter is pointing out this fact that Jesus is obviously the Son of God. He is obviously the Messiah. You have it from his obvious power, you have it from his prophetic atoning death, and you have it by his vindicating resurrection. He is the Messiah, and thus far you have been unwilling to recognize that, you've been unwilling to see that, you've been unwilling to submit to that. And again, some internal evaluation. What are you doing with Jesus? Do you acknowledge that his power is real? He has to be from God. Where else does that power come from? Where else can this man do these things? Can you see that? We're not debating, well, I'm not sure if he's the Son of God or not. I'm not sure if he's the Messiah or not. You just really can't tell. The evidence is inconclusive as to whether or not Jesus came from God. Come on. You know it, and I know it. Have you acknowledged that his atoning death is the only means of salvation for sinners? Well, I think there's many ways to get to heaven. I think there's a lot of ways. You know, I think there's some good in all religions. Listen, if there's another way for you to get to heaven, then why did the Holy One submit his life to the cruel death of God? If there's another way for you to get there, then why did he die? Have you heard him in the garden? Father, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of God's wrath. Yet not I will, but as you will. You know what he's asking? Is there any other way to save him? Is there any other way? What if we just have them fast for a couple of months a year? What if we make church attendance a minimum requirement, 30%? What if they go to VBS when they're kids, and if they get saved after VBS, what if they just help with VBS? What if we make them go on a mission trip? What if they stop cussing? What if, you get it? Then can they be saved? And the emphatic answer, no, not even close. If that would work, then you don't have to die. If that works, then you don't have to bear the full weight of the wrath of God on the cross. You don't have to depict yourself to open shame. You don't have to be crucified naked in front of everybody. But the Lord submits to that. Why? Because it's the only way that you can be saved. Do you know that? Or are you still holding out that you're going to make it apart from submitting your life to Christ? Well, I'm just going to take my chances, preacher. I'm not going to submit my life to Christ. I'm not going to give him full control of my life. I got a plan. I got a couple things I've been working on. I know what I'm going to do. I'm pretty sure that when I stand there and God weighs the good that I've done versus the bad that I've done, I'm pretty sure that I'm going to get in. Except I got a newsflash for you. God never said that to go to heaven your good had to outweigh your bad. God said to go to heaven you must be holy as I am holy. You must be perfect as I am perfect. And if your righteousness does not surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he said. Well, who can be holy? No one but Jesus. And if you don't let him pay your debt and impute his holiness to you, you're not going to make it. You see that in your life, or are you still keeping Jesus at arm's distance like you don't need his cross? Have you acknowledged that God raised him from the dead because he is the Holy One of God? Do you see all that? The evidence is overwhelming. Jesus is God's Messiah, or are you turning a blind eye to it too? Just sort of ignoring the miracles. Have you chosen to crucify Jesus? You say, what do you mean? I wasn't there. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. This just means they've come under the conviction of God. It just means that God has given them the truth. They've heard the truth. The Holy Spirit has convicted their heart. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Some preacher in some pulpit explained to them the gospel. They heard it. They know it. They felt it. They saw it. But if that person and then have fallen away. That is, that person heard everything there was to hear about Jesus and then said, no, I don't want him. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Let me tell you how that plays out. It plays out when the gospel is presented to your heart and the preacher calls you to leave your sin and to give your life to Jesus, to let go of your dreams and your ambitions and your plans and give it all to Jesus and trust in him and follow him. And you feel the Holy Spirit convict your heart saying, this is you and you know it's you. And you know you're sinful and you know you need a Savior. And the Lord begins to draw you and convict you and say, come to me. And at that moment, you in your heart say, leave me alone. Leave me alone. Get out of here. I don't want to do this. I'm not coming. Leave me alone. You know what you're saying? Crucify, 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 crucify. Somebody kill him. Somebody stop. Somebody make it stop. And men do that. What about you? Are you running to Christ? Or are you crucifying him? Psalm chapter 2 talks about the way of the world in regard to Christ. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's what the world sees with the reign of Jesus. We don't want him. Let's stop him. Let's crucify him. Let's kill him. Let's shut him up. What have you done with Jesus? That's what I want to know. What are you doing with Jesus? So many people just kind of want to keep him at this arm's length, this safe distance where he doesn't affect my life. I still get to go on and do what I want to do, and I know about him. I just he never gets inside my bubble. You got to let him in your bubble. More than that, he's got to be in your life, in your heart. He calls the shots, friend. What are you doing? Well, I can tell you what the Jews did. Nothing. They wouldn't trust him. They sought to do their own thing. That's what this audience has done. They ignored his miracles, they participated in his death, and they rationalized away his resurrection. And they felt pretty good about it until today. Here's the fourth point of Jesus or Peter's sermon. Jesus' reign was rejected but fulfilled. It was rejected but fulfilled. Look at verse 33. Peter just said that this Jesus, the obvious Christ, the resurrected Son of God, you killed him and God raised him from the dead. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Everything the Jews had done screamed, we don't want Jesus to reign over us. And Jesus knew it. In Luke 19, he told a parable about a man who gathered all his servants and sent them out and gave them all a mina and said, that's a form of money, and said, I want you to do my business. But in Luke 19:14, it said, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When the master came back, he took issue with those rebellious slaves. In Luke 19:27, he said, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. He understood. Their issue with Jesus was not that they didn't want Jesus to heal him. Oh, no, you can heal me. It wasn't that they didn't want Jesus to feed them. No, you can feed me. What did they want? You're not going to boss me around. You can feed me if you want to feed me. You can heal me if you want to heal me. I wouldn't mind if you calm a storm if I'm in a boat in the middle of rocky water, but I will not be taking orders from you. You're not going to control my life. And you understand why men reject Jesus? They're willing to let Jesus keep them out of hell. Well, sure, if you want to keep me out of hell, I'll do that. Oh, Jesus, I got cancer. I'll let you heal me of my cancer if you want to heal me of cancer. Jesus, I'll let you provide for me if you want to provide for me. And you know what? He does those things because he's gracious and merciful and good. But he ain't here to be your chef and he ain't here to be your physician. He is here to be the Lord of your life. He is here to be the reigning king in your heart. And if he is not, you have misappropriated him. They didn't want him to reign. That's why they killed him. In Matthew 21, he told another parable about the Jews. He said there was a landowner who had a vineyard, and his tenants came in and rented the vineyard, and they worked it. When he went for fruit, they didn't want to give him any fruit. In fact, he sent his son to collect the fruit, and they killed his son. And in Matthew 21:38, it says, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Listen, friend, if you don't submit your life to Christ, it's not just that you don't love Christ, it's that you don't love God. Jesus came at the Father's bidding. He's the one the Father sent. But you get the idea. These men don't want to submit their lives to God. And they don't want to submit their lives to Christ. They don't want Christ to reign over them. They don't want to do what Jesus said. They don't want to bow the knee. And so they ignore his miracles, they refuse his authority, they murder him, and they turn a blind eye to the reports of his resurrection. But on this day, something happened. On this day, those 120 people that were gathered in that room all of a sudden were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were doing stuff that could not be explained away. They're speaking languages they don't know. They're speaking languages they've not learned. And they're speaking in our common language about the mighty deeds of God. This Peter, the former coward, is standing up here and he is preaching at us with boldness. What does this mean? And Peter said, I'll tell you what it means. Remember that Jesus, the miracle worker, the one you killed, the one we told you God raised from the dead? Well, guess where he is now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it is Jesus who has sent this Holy Spirit so that we would be filled with power and that you would hear the mighty deeds of God in your own language. Jesus sent the Spirit. He is sitting at the right hand of God. He is Lord in Christ. Look at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven. Once again, David is where? In that tomb. It wasn't David. But David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Interesting here that he is quoting a psalm that was rejected by the people when Jesus argued with the chief priests and the Pharisees in the temple. You know, Jesus came in on Sunday on the donkey's colt. He took that whip and ran everybody out of the temple. And for 3 days, Jesus owned the temple. For 3 days, he preached and taught in that temple, and Pharisees and Sadducees are coming at him left and right, and they're arguing with him about everything. And one final argument stopped them in their tracks. I'm skipping ahead here, Daniel, but Matthew chapter 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? In other words, you know, whose line is he from? And they said to him, well, the Christ, the Messiah, will be the son of David. And so Jesus said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask another question of him. We got a problem, don't we? If he's David's descendant, David shouldn't even know who he is. But David is already calling him what? Lord. David is already submitting to one. Might he be more than a regular human? Might he be, I don't know, eternal? Might he be the Son of God? Might he be the eternal reigning king from the Father? David already knew it. This Jesus that you rejected has been exalted by the Father. You did everything you could to keep him from reigning. I got some bad news for you. He's reigning. Listen to Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let's overthrow him. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. You may reject God's king, but there's something you need to know before you do. Jesus Christ is not up for election. It is not up for you to vote him in or vote him out. It has never been asked of you to keep him in office. He doesn't get to reign so long as his opinion polls stay high. He is Lord in Christ because the God of the universe made him Lord in Christ. He is authoritative over you because the God of the universe said he is authoritative over you. You have to submit your life to him and obey him because the God of the universe said you have to submit your life to him and obey him. He did not ask you. God chose him. He is Lord and Christ. And that's what Peter says in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. What's the point? He done messed up, right? And at the point, you killed the wrong guy. Big mistake. You rejected the Savior. You rejected the Messiah. And here's the deal. Your rejection didn't mean a thing. He was king whether you like it or not. And he will return to judge whether you like it or not. I don't care. You know, you can't get a bumper sticker that says, "Don't blame me, I didn't vote for Jesus." Won't pass. He's king. He rules and he reigns. It's not for you to elect him and it's not for you to keep him in office. You didn't make him Lord. You hear that sometimes. Would you make Jesus the Lord of your life? Look, he is the Lord of your life. Right now, he is the absolute Lord of your life. The issue is not whether he's Lord. The issue is whether or not you're submitting. He's Lord. He's in charge. Right now, you're either a faithful servant, as in, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," or you are a rebellious enemy, to which he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But he's Lord. The only question is what you're doing, is how you're submitting, whether or not you're trusting him, and whether or not you're just seeking to live your own life and be your own dog in control of your own things, and I want to call the own shots, and I want to be the master of my domain, and I do what I want, nobody can tell me what to do. Friend, you're living in a mirage. You're living under a faulty reality. He is at this very moment seated at the right hand of God, and he at this very moment is the reigning Lord over all things. God has made him Lord and Christ. And I remind you of that first and foremost for the church. In a world of absolute chaos and corruption, in a world that is quickly rejecting and running to depravity, they say we live in a post-Christian culture. We live in an out-of-season culture for sure. We see a world that loves sin, loves depravity, vile immorality. We live under world rulers that try to cram it down our throat. I'm sure you're aware of this. But our president, a vile and godless, sinful man, and I'm not a political guy, so I don't care who you vote for, but you cannot vote for that godless man. Joe Biden makes a decree that on Good Friday, he makes the decree that today, Easter Sunday, is going to be Transgender Awareness Day. Can you not see that we live in a vile world that would take immorality and try to cram it right down the throat of the church? And sometimes we sit here and go, "What do we do with this? They're all against us." Oh, you're right. They're all against us. Well, I'll tell you what you do with it. You don't fear it. You don't worry, because I'll tell you something. Joe Biden's not in charge. So he's president. Yeah, he's president down here. We're talking about the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, the one who is Lord in Christ. Church, you do not have to fear. You do not have to fear. Does that mean you won't be hated? Oh, no, you'll be hated. Does that mean we won't be persecuted? Oh, no, we'll probably be persecuted. I'm just telling you how it ends, because I know who rules. I know who reigns. God has made him both Lord and Christ, and there's nothing that the global world can do to undo that. It may feel like you're losing, but it only feels that way. Wonder what the disciples felt like on Friday evening, all day Saturday. Felt kind of like you lost, didn't it? Until up from the grave he arose. Makes a pretty big difference, doesn't it? Listen, this same Jesus that departed into the grave and came up again has, as far as we're concerned, departed to the heavens. But just as you saw him depart to the heavens, he is coming again. He is Lord in Christ. He will crush the wicked. He will destroy his enemies. And he will reign over a righteous world. Church, we have nothing to fear. Nothing at all. He reigns. Be comforted. But also, on Easter Sunday, I'm well aware that sometimes on Easter Sunday, people go to church who don't want to be there because it's Easter Sunday and Mama wanted me to come. I know that happens. And you may be one of those. You're like, "I didn't want to be here. I don't want to be here." And look, there was a time in my life when I didn't either. There was a time in my life when we used to literally have to drag our kids to church. They didn't want to be here. That's been all of us. We were born in Adam. And as Adam was a rebel, we were born with a rebellious nature. The Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness means a lack of submission, a lack of reverence. They wouldn't submit to God, and I wouldn't either, and I don't want anything to do with him. And maybe you're here and you're like, "I didn't want anything to do with him." Until you begin to learn something, friend, you can't escape him. You don't just get to be neutral with Jesus. You don't just get to go do your own thing. He's Lord and Christ. God made him Lord and Christ. And if you've tried to keep him at arm's distance and sort of tried to ignore him away or rationalize him away, or you've tried to keep the reins of your life or the steering wheel and try to be in control and you don't want him to reign or rule over you, he's already reigning and ruling over you. Already. The difference is whether or not you will submit your life to him and be saved. And on this day, these Jews found out that the reigning Christ was the ones they had just crucified. Now, how would you feel if you found out that the reigning Lord of the universe is the guy you just stripped down naked, nailed to a cross, and made fun of while he hung there? You'd be a little nervous, wouldn't you? Uh-oh. So what do you think they're going to do? Well, let's keep reading just a little. Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, that's the crowd, they were pierced to the heart. That means something inside of them, by the work of the Holy Spirit, told them, you're in danger. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? We're already guilty of insurrection. We're already guilty of murdering the Lord. We've already rejected his resurrection. We ignored his miracles. Countless times he called us to believe and we wouldn't do it. Countless times he called us to submit and we wouldn't do it. We were part of the coup. I yelled, crucify. I was one of those ones at the cross that said, may his curse be upon me and on my children forever. We yelled and cheered and sneered while he hung on the cross. We mocked him while he was there. What do we do? Is it over? What shall we do? And Peter said to them, and this is the message for you too, friend, repent. Repent. You've got to confess your sin to the Lord. You've got to turn around and go the other direction. You've got to change your mind. That's what the word really means. You've got to stop rejecting Christ and start submitting to him. And, Peter says, because that's inward. Repentance is a heart issue, a mind issue. But it needs to be an outward issue. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Don't misunderstand. That water's not going to save you. That's just water. It comes into your house too. Then why did Peter tell them to be baptized? Because these people had publicly stood against the reigning Christ. And now they need to publicly submit to the reigning Christ. Does that make sense? You stood in defiance with your chest poked out and you yelled, crucify, we have no king but Caesar. And you mocked him. If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. Remember that? Well, don't think you're going to do all that publicly and then slide in the back door privately. You denied him publicly. You need to confess him publicly. Get out here. And before everybody, let it be known. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I live. I was a rebel, and now I am coming to bow my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am submitting my life to him. And all of you people who saw me at the foot of the cross and saw me mocking him and saw me scorning him, you need to know that I'm not doing that any longer. I once was a rebel, and now I am a servant. And I'm going to come, and I'm going to be baptized as an expression of my repentance, as an expression of my faith, as an expression of my belief. And I'm going to publicly yield my life to Jesus Christ. And Peter says, if you do that, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that Jesus Christ just poured into those who believe in him, guess what he'll do? He'll give the same Spirit to you. Are you kidding me? You mean to tell me he'll put me on even footing with those who have always believed? Yes, he will. You want to know one of the great mysteries of heaven? Will be the people in heaven who were murdered by Saul of Tarsus who rejoiced when Paul walked into heaven. That's miraculous. He will save you. Why? You think, well, I can see why he saved some of them. They're good folks. Just because you don't know them. You know what they were. Every one of us start out as rebels and sinners. And we come and submit our life to Christ and he saved us. And by his grace and grace alone, we receive forgiveness. And he placed his Holy Spirit in us. And I'm here to tell you, friend, if you have been a rebel your whole life from Jesus Christ, he will still save you. He will still forgive you. But you got to drop the pride act. You got to drop the rebellion. You got to drop this insubordination. You got to drop this me first, I'm calling my own shots. He does not share authority. Submit your life to Jesus Christ. You will receive the Holy Spirit. And notice what Peter says. This promise is for you. And it's for your children. And for all who are far off. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Does anybody here doubt that we live in a perverse generation? Does anybody here doubt that the reigning King Jesus Christ will someday come and crush the wicked under his feet? The Bible says he will. The question is, which side do you want to be on when that happens? Do you want to be a part of this perverse generation who is rejecting the Lord at every turn, or do you want to be one of his who has submitted him and trusted him. And friend, you have to submit your life to him and you have to trust him. Church, rejoice. Sinners, repent. Jesus Christ is King. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we praise you for your goodness and your grace, and we praise you today that Jesus Christ is King. He is the reigning Lord. He came to this earth and he lived a sinless life. He died on a cross to pay the debt he didn't deserve, and you raised him from the grave. And now he is seated at the right hand by your side, and he rules and reigns, waiting for the day when you will place all his enemies under his feet. God, we love him. We praise him. We exalt him. We rejoice in him. We thank you so much for sending him, for raising him, for exalting him. Lord God, we love the resurrected Lord. I pray that today your people find comfort in his reign. I pray they find comfort in his exaltation, comfort in his sovereign position. And I pray today that sinners who have not yet trusted him find conviction, and that your spirit pierces their hearts and draws them in repentance and confession, that they might be saved and submit their lives to this King. Lord Jesus, we come to praise you. We look to see what you will do, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.